Tonight, I'd like to have everybody turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 1. There will be three elements to the teaching tonight if you're one for outlines. The first element is a short summary of last message. The second element is the origin of offerings. And the third is an examination of the burnt offering. So if you're one who likes to outline, that's a setup. Before I begin teaching the word, I'll go ahead and have us pray, and then we'll move forward. Father God, I pray that as your word is read and taught tonight, that you would do a work of grace in the hearts of everyone who hears your word. And that you would turn on lights, that you would grant understanding. And we lift this request to you in Jesus' name. Last time we read in Leviticus chapter 1, only through verses 1 and 2. It was introductory. I'll read those two verses again. Verse 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock." In last time's teaching, we covered that the reason we're reading the book of Leviticus is because it is the Word of God. We also covered the fact that this was the first book taught in ancient times to Jewish children. One of the main reasons for that is because it teaches us about God's character and His will, and that the Bible itself is the starting place for us to understand who God is, and it's also the starting place for a Christian or biblical worldview. We mentioned that it contains types of or foreshadows, pictures of Christ. It's pointing to the New Testament. And one of the last points we made was that it makes, if you have a foundational understanding of all of the rituals and the rites from the Old Testament, it is a foundation on which to be able to understand significant portions of the New Testament better. A great deal of the verses there will make a lot more sense in the light of having understood these offerings. In the course of studying this, a fact became clear that the older commentators, the older teachers, dealt more with the idea of the origin, where these offerings came from. The more modern teachings are observed to skip over, generally, the idea of the origin of offerings as a whole, or in particular the burnt offering, which we'll be covering tonight. I will now present to you at a relatively quick pace. If you want to turn to your Bible and try to keep up with me, go for it. But we're going to hit this kind of quickly. The first idea of a blood sacrifice or blood being shed in response to sin would have been where God gave Adam and Eve skins of animals to cover them. The idea is that God had to kill those animals to get the skins off of them. Hence the idea of the shedding of blood in order to apply a covering to Adam and Eve as a direct result of sin. The verse is Genesis 3:21. "Unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Corresponding verse in Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 22, it states that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Moving forward to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering. He brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Moving forward to Noah. After Noah came out of the ark. It says, And Noah, Genesis 22, verses 20 through 22, And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Next is the more famous story of Abraham with his son Isaac in Genesis 22, verses 6 and 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The next account is in Job chapter 1, verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. The next account is where Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh to allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt in Exodus 5, 2 through 3. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into to the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, my intended outcome of having shared all of those accounts is to establish just this. Offering was a part of the established culture. It wasn't a matter of whether they were bringing offerings or not. Worship was an offering. Worship was sacrifice. And so this is nothing that is new. You would think, well, okay, here we come to Leviticus, and now we're getting all these rules and regulations for how an offering would take place. These are rules and regulations for something they were already doing. Now they have specific instructions. It would almost be like saying, American Christians, if you have a church service, then this is the way you will conduct that service. And then you would be limited to those terms. This was an established practice. Somehow, it appears that Abel should have known. He says, Why is thy countenance fallen? Why? If you do well, you'll be accepted. It's almost as if God was saying, What's your problem? You know better than that. And then coming forward, we see that Isaac was well-versed in the burnt offerings. In fact, he knew the burnt offerings so well that he knew when elements were missing. Dad, where's the lamb? And I love how Abraham prophetically states, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, because that is precisely what God did. This word propitiation will come up. And just for kids, I wanted to define propitiation. I know it's been defined before. But my sister had gone to a Bible college, and one of her professors had given her an interesting definition of that word. And it ties right in with Abraham's statement. And she said, my best definition, and we all did this over and over again, so my kids can tell you what propitiation is. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. When we say, are you saved? What are you saved from, really? You're saved from God because it is his judgment that will lead you either to eternal life or that place we call hell. So it is from God we are saved. His judgment, his wrath is being propitiated, turned away from us onto something else. And that something else was not something, it's someone else. And that was Jesus. Okay, enough. I've established that worship for them, their mode of worship was the blood sacrifice, the offering. Some of those instances identified it as a burnt offering specifically, others did not. Now I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to skip to the end of the book. To give you the answer, I suppose everybody can get up and leave after I read this part. But I'm going to give you the answer of the whole point of why God, you say, why is God giving us all these rules and regulations? If we already know what an offering is, if we've already been doing this, I really don't know how Abraham learned exactly how to do that, or Cain or Abel. But they knew something about it. Now God is saying, these are the rules. Well, where are they? Where do they come from? Where are they about to go to? What influences might they be subject to if they go in? Having come from the Egyptians and seen their mode of worship, what would have been the last most relatively familiar mode of worship they would understand? Probably be the Egyptians. Now, moving into the Canaanite lands, it's possible they might pick up some of their practices as well. And for those of you who have read the Old Testament, you know that in fact they did. Now here is the answer. Leviticus 20, chapter 23 through 26. The heading of the section is called, Be Holy, for I Am Holy. Verse 22, Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things. All these things were the things he just said not to do. And therefore I abhorred them. And I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am holy. I have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. God wants a people set apart for himself. Now, corresponding verse in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So when he says by the mercies of God, that means because of what God has already done for you, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the idea about being not conformed unto this world would tie into what we saw in Leviticus 20. I don't want you to look like the people who were surrounding you. You're going to be different from them in this specific way. However, the first verse raises a question. It says, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is that? A living sacrifice. Well, to contrast it, when we look at the burnt offering in a second here, the burnt offering was a dead sacrifice. The burnt offering was killed. And then it was placed upon the wood, upon the fire, upon the altar. Jesus also was a living sacrifice because he was not killed prior to being placed upon the wood. He died there. Okay, coming forward. Like I said, basically I've already given you the answer for the whole idea of the book of Leviticus. We're dealing with the idea of sanctification. Now, before we go forward, jump right into the burnt offering, I've got a rhetorical question. For those of you who don't know what the word rhetorical question means, it's a question that you ask that's supposed to make you think, and it doesn't require an answer. It generally has the answer built into it, and so it's not really a question at all. My questions are, have you, since you believed in Christ, ever had a time period in your life, whether that be short, long, or still in progress, where you struggled with obedience in some particular area of your life? When you were a child, or now that you currently are a child, did you ever struggle repeatedly with obedience to your parents? Have any husbands ever had any issues between you and your wife and your family that you just keep having to come back to? Have any wives ever struggled with your calling in the Lord as it pertains to your husband and children? The follow-up question is it a fair statement that we, as believers, have a tendency for repetition? And that, of course, the statement is that we do. It's over and over. We tend to come back to the same issues with repetition. We're going then to see some repetition in the Word of God. And my suggestion at this point is that since we have issues of repetition in our own life that we continually bring before the Lord, that it is profitable for us now to go through some of the repetition as it pertains to the matters set forth in the book of Leviticus. The idea of blood is going to be repetitive. The idea of holiness is going to be repetitive. We're going to see some things. There's going to be some repetition. Now, go ahead and pick it up in Leviticus at chapter 3. I'll read 3 through 9. And then this is the examination of the burnt offering. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. I'm going to give you two what I call double quotes. It's because the commentator I was reading was reading from another commentator I was also reading. So it's a guy who's quoting another guy. The main guy I got is Dr. Constable. You can find him on the internet. He's head of biblical exposition at one of the seminaries. These are, again, giving you the answer. There's facets that I don't want you to miss as we go through the minute details. There's an overall picture, and so I'm giving you the summary statements first instead of at the end. First one, in summary, the burnt offering was an act of worship in which the Israelite offered to God a whole animal. The fire on the altar completely consumed it as a substitute for the offerer and as a symbol of his total personal consecration to God. These sacrifices were voluntary on the Israelites' part, as is self-sacrifice for the Christian. The next statement, the clearly stated purpose of the whole burnt offering was for atonement. But the way this offering made atonement or expiation was in a slightly different way than the sin offering and the trespass offering. It was a more general offering than either of them. It did not emphasize the removal of sin or guilt or change of the worshiper's nature, but it made fellowship between sinful people and God possible. Now, jumping straight into verse 3, a bull was expensive. It would have been given by somebody of higher financial status than the others. And God also allowed, as we'll read in a future teaching, about there's a lamb that was allowed and a goat and even a pigeon or a turtle dove if you could not afford much and that was all that you could get. You'll remember that Mary and Joseph brought turtle doves. It signified poverty. The bull is a symbol. It is It's actually a beast of burden. It bears the burdens of others. And so by the use of the bull here, you're pointing forward to Jesus who would bear our sins. In Isaiah 53, it states, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In verse 6 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities." In verse 12, it says, "He will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors." And that's a summary of verse 12. Verse 3 goes on to say, "Let him offer a male without blemish." There were a couple of things we deal with in Scripture, a spot or a blemish. A spot is something that you got in the course of your life. If you were an animal, it could have been that you bumped up against something and got a gash and it created a scar. That would be a spot. A blemish was something you were born in. Another word used there is defect. And so what I believe this points forward to is the fact that Jesus did not inherit original sin from Adam. That's the blemish that we all have. We have inherited it from Adam. However, the male without blemish points forward to Jesus having been a male and having been perfect. The next statement states, "He shall offer it of his own voluntary will." Before I get into the difference between your Textus Receptus versions and the newer versions, because that's not there in the newer versions, I want to read a few commentaries. John Gill's comment states, "And he shall offer it of his own voluntary will, not forced or compelled to it, or with any reluctancy, but as a pure free will offering. So our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life of himself and freely gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice and became cheerfully and readily obedient unto death." The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on this verse states, "A burnt sacrifice, so-called, from its being wholly consumed on the altar. No part of it was eaten, either by the priest or the offerer. It was designed to propitiate the anger of God incurred by original sin or by particular transgressions. And its entire combustion indicated the self-dedication of the offerer, his whole nature, his body and soul as necessary to form a sacrifice acceptable to God. This was the most ancient as well as the most conspicuous mode of sacrifice." I believe that the best understanding because of that, of this verse, would be to point forward to where Jesus says, "But I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me." I think the highest and best understanding of this verse is that it points forward to the free will of the Lord, in that he chose to give his life. It wasn't taken from him. He was not a victim of circumstance. This was a choice. This was a decree of the Lord. Okay, the other point I'd like to make about this was not per se a stimulus response offering. The sin offering was when you, and we'll cover that in the future, you did something you didn't know it was against the law because there were so many laws to keep track of. It's just possible that you might be ignorant of a few of them. But in the event that you did something you didn't know it was against the law and somebody pointed it out to you, you needed to bring a sin offering. But it was a prescription, stimulus, response, sin of ignorance, sacrifice. There was no choice in the matter. It was an obligation. It's what you did. And same thing with the trespass offering. What is trespassing? If you think about a parcel of land and then another parcel of land underneath it, if the owner of the parcel of land in the south starts driving all over the parcel of land in the north, he's trespassing. He's crossing the line on the boundary of the other person's property. And he's doing it on purpose. So that is where the trespass offering, you did something. Not only does the trespass offering include making it right with that person and sort of a reparation offering, but it also involves a sacrifice unto the Lord. So in those cases, those are not called offerings of a sweet savor. Because, you know, that whole idea that you remember in, I believe it was in the book of 2 Peter, talks about what benefit is it to you if you did something wrong and you endure it. But blessed are you if you do right and you suffer for that. So sin offering, trespass offering, obligation. Burnt offering, peace offering, grain offering, sweet savor unto the Lord. Because it was a matter of the heart. You were there to worship without any reluctance. Now I want to jump into the fact that if you're reading a Geneva Bible, a King James, or a New King James, it matches pretty much with what I've read here. The New King James actually used the word free will. If you're reading a New American Standard Version or an ESV, it reads as follows. If his offering is a burnt offering from the Lord, he shall offer it, a male without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. It completely skips the part about voluntary will. That is not a problem, given the context of where we're at and where we'll go. They actually removed a little bit of redundancy. If you're coming before the Lord to be accepted by the Lord, and you didn't do anything wrong, and you didn't have to, then the voluntary nature of it is built in, and the word can be translated either be accepted or voluntary will. I think the biggest thing we take from this part of Scripture, whether it's translated on the basis of the Textus Receptus or on the basis of the parchments that they found more recently but date prior to the Textus Receptus, whichever one you've got, God's concerned with your heart. I think that's the big picture here. Is God wants thanksgiving, and we'll establish that as we go forward. The next part in this verse says, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Matthew Henry says, it must be offered at the door of the tabernacle where the brazen altar of burnt offering stood, which sanctified the gift. He must offer it at the door as one unworthy to enter, and acknowledging that a sinner can have no communion with God but by sacrifice. Leviticus 1:4, it says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This laying on of the hand on this beast has three different issues that you can talk about. One is that he's saying, this is my cow, or bull, sorry. That's just obvious, though. The second one is that it's a representation of the transmission of the guilt from the offerer to this animal. And now the animal suffers the consequence. And the other way you look at it, which is my preference, is you're laying your hand on this bull. You're confessing that you have the problem, but that you're offering the bull as a substitute to be punished in your stead. So those are the three different thought processes that I came across And so when we exercise our faith in Christ, in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, we are by faith placing our hands upon the head of Christ and understanding by faith that Christ has been accepted to make atonement for us. And verse 5, we'll keep going here. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. This is the part where I get some confusion amongst reading all the various commentaries. It says, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. It just talked about, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Some commentators state that it was the Levites who were doing all the work here. To me, from a plain read, it seems that it's the offerer still doing the work, which indicates that worship involves participation on our part. We're active in worship. Now, there's a certain point at which the priests, Aaron's sons, get involved, and that's coming up next. In order to be a priest, you were a Levi. Aaron was, of course, a Levi. And so you had to have a genetic makeup that made you a son of Aaron. So it appears in order to be a priest, you had to have Levi genes. Okay, I'm not going to quit my day job and become a comedian there. So, alrighty. Next portion of the verse. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see what I mean? It clearly, to me, brings Aaron's sons, the priest, into the activity now. Then we go back to he. Leviticus 1:6. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut him into his pieces. The meaning of the word flay in Webster's dictionary is to strip off the skin or surface of. An alternate word is to skin something. The next possible definition here is to criticize harshly. And the word they gave is excoriate, though I've never heard of that word before. Number three, the third possible definition of the word to flay was the one that got my attention, and I think it'll get your attention as well. To lash. When Pastor Al took us through the book of Matthew, he gave a very graphic description of what takes place during the process of something called scourging. This verse in Leviticus shows us not only what literally took place for a bull, but also that Jesus Christ was not spared the prescription here for the burnt offering, which is a foreshadow, a pointing forward to the sufferings of Christ. Matthew Henry says, there is in these things a type of the sufferings of the Son of God who was to be a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The burning body of an animal was but a faint representation of the everlasting misery which we all have deserved and which our blessed Lord bore in his body and in his soul when he died under the load of our iniquities. The point that I forgot to hit on the laying on of the hands is that the idea here is that the guy who's laying his hands on this offering is saying, what's about to happen to this animal deserves to happen to me because of sin. And what happened? In general summary, death and fire. I mean, isn't that what we present to people when we share the gospel? When we share the gospel, we point out that God's law, his standard of moral perfection, has been broken. That one day we will stand and we will face what's called judgment day. And that if we are guilty of having violated God's standard, that we will then be judged and the place where we will reside is called hell. But if our fine was paid by the offering of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice in our place, then we're judged not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of His work upon the cross. And His righteousness is applied to our account. And then we tell people, if you, by faith, place your trust and you repent of your sins, you turn 180, that you will be accepted by the Lord into heaven. A lot of those words become so meaningful as we go through the book of Leviticus. But again, death and fire without a substitute, without an offering in your place, those are the things that we have to look forward to. Last verse, 9. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar. This is a mercy. A lot of times people will look at these things and say, ooh, that's just so gross. It seems like a bit of a solemn slaughterhouse we have going on here. And if you were to walk up to the tabernacle, that's exactly what it would look like. You have implements for the slaughtering of animals there. And people can, ooh, that's so gross. I don't want to read that. And however, if you go into history and you study, and I will not go into details here tonight, it's inappropriate, but of what the Greeks were doing, what the Romans were doing, in terms of the inwards and the contents thereof and the manipulation of that stuff and what they were doing with it, the fact that they get to wash this out and be done with it is a mercy from the Lord. Now, you would also want to wash that stuff out because I'll use the word excretia here. Burning excretia or the skin is not going to be a sweet-smelling savor to anyone. So this also spoke to the idea that it's both your inner man and your external behavior that God wants. He wants everything. He wants all of you. He wants all of you submitted to His lordship. And as such, this offering is an excellent pointing forward to that both the external portions and the inwards, everything was burnt. It speaks to me as a man today because as we look around, I've never been a woman, and that's why I won't comment to what it would mean to a woman. At least I haven't, as far as I know, I have never been one. But our minds. What did Romans 1 and 2 state? Or Romans 12, 1 through 2? It talked about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It spoke to both the inside and the outside, our the things everybody else sees, but also the stuff that nobody will ever see. We're accountable for what goes on in here, guys. And it's got to be faithful to the Lord. I'll leave that alone for now. It says, the last part of that verse says, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. I've already talked about the idea that the sweet savor offerings were those that were not by compulsion or requirement. Even though we talked about how it's not a matter as if they were going to do it or not. It was an established practice. However, I'll point forward to Ephesians chapter 5, 1 through 2, which we recently covered with Al. And it states and be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now you've got a New Testament verse that makes a whole lot more sense if you have a solid understanding of the burnt offering. The last matter I want to bring is when we deal with rules, when we deal with regulations, this idea of vain repetition comes to mind. We're taught in the New Testament to avoid vain repetition and meaningless ceremonies and that sort of thing. Now, Jesus gave his self as the sacrifice once for all. There's no longer a need for a continuing sacrifice. But in keeping with this idea that God is concerned with the heart, Even though he prescribed burnt offerings, listen to Psalm 50. It's a psalm of Asaph. As a matter of fact, it's the first psalm of Asaph. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasuries of David, says about verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been ever before me. Though they had not failed in maintaining his outward worship, or even if they had, he was not about to call them to account for this. A more weighty matter was now under consideration. They thought the daily sacrifices and the abounding burnt offerings to be everything. He counted them nothing if the inner sacrifice of heart devotion had been neglected. What was greatest with them was least with God. It is even so today. Sacraments, so-called, and sacred rites are the main concern with unconverted but religious men. But with the Most High, the spiritual worship which they forget is the sole matter. Let the external be maintained by all means, according to the divine command. But if the secret and spiritual be not in them, they are a vain oblation, a dead ritual, and even an abomination before the Lord. Now, I remember when I first became a believer, I got in trouble for praying the Lord's Prayer. And the person really kind of hammered me, you know, that you're just vain repetition. Well, you shouldn't pray that one. That's a model. And he was right. But there's something about the Lord's Prayer. If I just say it over and over thinking that I'm getting one good with God, then indeed, I've neglected the inner man. However, I skipped it for a long time. I stopped doing it. It was an interesting guy that first brought me to the Lord. It's another sermon, but I've been rediscovering the Lord's Prayer, and what I've realized is, well, how do we memorize Scripture? By reciting it consistently with repetition. The Lord's Prayer is Scripture. And one of the problems I know I have, and maybe you have this problem or you don't, but you try to pray, and all of a sudden, other thoughts invade your mind, and all of a sudden, you're way off on a tangent, and then you're like, I was supposed to be praying. In my case, I end up waking up and going, I was supposed to be praying. Now, the idea here is that I have a difficult time focusing when I'm praying. It's just a defect. It's a blemish or a spot on me. Because I'm thinking of so many different things. And one way that I've gone back to the Lord's Prayer, understanding it to be Scripture, and understanding that it's a good thing to have Scripture in your mind. I start off with it. I don't give it vain repetition. I don't get through it as fast as I possibly can. I go through it very slowly, and I absorb what it's saying. And if I'm having a hard time focusing my mind to try to pray when I know I should be praying, I tend to revert right back to that. And that gets me focused again. It's just a tool that I use to help me pray when I'm, you know, my mind's in a ton of, you know, different directions, and it shouldn't be. So in concluding tonight's message, I wanted to pray very slowly the Lord's Prayer. And when I get done, we will be dismissed. Now, one thing that tends to happen when everybody prays it out loud is that the pace, like people say things at a different pace, and it ends gets speeded up. And so I would like to have me just pray it out loud, and you pray it silently in your heart. And then at the end, I'll say amen, and we'll be dismissed. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.